Yeah, are you ready for the ride in the next few weeks? It's going to be tough. Why is the gospel the good news, you may ask? Because there's a bad news. It's the bad news of our horrible condition before a holy God. It's a diagnosis of our state as human beings, as humanity as a whole. And the book of Romans will really hammer this into our brains. There's no one on earth with an excuse before God. We are all guilty and under his righteous wrath and judgment. In this passage here in Romans 1, maybe you picked that up, there are many conjunctions. For, therefore, because. It's a thing of cause and effect. It has a logical structure. Man's decisions are the cause for a divine response. Man's decisions have consequences that unfold in stages of depravity, as we have heard here. But we should also be able to see ourselves in this passage as we, most of us, I assume, belong to Christ, are in Christ and reconciled with God. But we all have been in this natural state of being estranged from God and under the wrath of God. How often have we robbed God of worship and service? How often have we denied our Creator in our words and deeds? So as we look at this passage, we don't think Enrico said it like we can only talk about it with tears in our eyes. When we look at the depravity, the hopelessness of mankind. So we want to ask the Lord to guide us as we discuss these sometimes really difficult passages. Our Father, we need you so much. We thank you for your revelation in the Word. We don't have to depend on speculation. We are not philosophers, Lord. You have revealed yourself in a very general way to everyone, but also in a very specific way through your written Word and through the Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes to who he is. And we ask for this difficult passage that would really be understood well, that we are also able to apply it well to our own context here in this society. Lord, we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah, I also said, why is the gospel good news and why do we need God's righteousness that Paul talked about in verse 16, 17? All those who believe now, there's the righteousness of God. It says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness just suppress the truth. And we have to really consider here, God's wrath is not like human wrath. It's not like a spontaneous this outburst of anger. God's anger is his deeply personal abhorrence of evil, as someone said it. God is not in a neutral state when it comes to evil in his creation. God is a holy God. And although God is infinite in his goodness, there's no goodness without justice. And God is both. He is good, loving, but also just. He has to also protect his creation from evil. God's wrath is justified because of man's ungodliness, or you could say godlessness, and unrighteousness as we transgress God's holy law. And as this verse already makes this massive statement here, we all by nature suppress this truth about God and his wrath. There's a main, you could say, self-contradiction in each human person, in each human experience. Simultaneously, having a knowledge of God and not having a knowledge of God. Knowing God and not really knowing God. Or to say it differently, maybe people cannot acknowledge their knowledge, so they suppress the truth. So without the gospel, really, but without this offer of reconciliation and to be honest about your self-deceit, without the gospel, your whole life is a defense against the truth. You cannot live consistently. You cannot live in the light of true conviction. There are two different levels in your heart. So self-deception or the suppression of the most obvious is part of this self-contradiction in each human being. This struggle is just deeply rooted in our human consciousness. We apply, for example, profound insights that are necessary for everyday life, yet at the same time cannot accept the source of that knowledge. We use these truths, these general truths, every day. For example, an understanding of human dignity as the basis of really everyday ethics. We are outraged when so-called human rights are violated, but we never ask, where do these human rights come from? Are we not just matter that has coincidentally evolved into a higher form of life? And these attempts to suppress the truth, to justify our denial and find other solutions than God, are often absurd and ridiculous. I also want to give a few examples here, just an image of the earth here. And you immediately realize in the midst of space and the universe how unique Earth is, how most beautiful Earth is when you look at other planets, how it's in a unique state to actually allow us to live here, to exist. That's not by accident. It communicates truth. It reveals God's glory. It's a miracle, absolutely outstanding among the known planets. Even the fact that we can reflect on these truths just proves the beauty of this miracle and our capacity to even ponder on that. But now let's talk about the absurd, the suppression of the truth. This would be the most obvious truth, that this is a unique planet. Somebody must have designed this planet for us so that we can exist and flourish. But what do we hear these days? Rescue mission Mars. Let's just ruin and destroy this planet because we can relocate and populate Mars. It's a ridiculous idea when you think about it. Yeah, the idea is there's still hope in the midst of despair. We have finally completely ruined and destroyed this planet. We will just relocate to Mars. What we haven't accomplished here under almost perfect conditions on Earth, to live peacefully together, will then be realized on another planet in a most hostile environment. It's absolutely absurd, but that's the necessary consequence of suppressing the truth. You come to absurd conclusions to deceive yourself. Another illustration may be aliens to the rescue. Some aliens will arrive and save us from ourselves. These aliens, they may live millions of light years away, of course, but they have nothing else to do than to search for us in the universe, to find us, to make then contact with us, probably by next year. And of course, they are super friendly because they live in this highly developed society. And it's only a matter of time, many scientists are telling us. Expect it tomorrow, or maybe next year, maybe in 10 years. But it's another denial of the uniqueness of mankind, of that life exists in this form. So by denying the truth, we have to come up with these absurd solutions. You could say we are willing to believe anything as long as we don't have to submit and give thanks to the Creator God. That's maybe the summary. So as our context continues in the logical order here, Paul makes clear why people can be blamed, actually, for this suppression of the truth about God. Because he says in verse 19 here, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What is described here is what we call God's general revelation. General in the sense that it's a revelation to all people, all human beings on this planet. Not only to specific individuals with maybe specific means. It's also natural, it's not miraculous or supernatural, it's just the nature in which God reveals himself. It's ongoing also, it continues. Even this very minute, God reveals himself to us, and it's creational. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day and day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." God is constantly active, constantly revealing himself. He's never passive. He reveals himself today through his creation. And God's general revelation in nature is proof that God exists. It doesn't provide absolute knowledge of God, but you can say it provides enough knowledge to be accountable and without excuse, as our text says. They are without excuse because of this grand revelation of God in the creation. Isaac Newton, he was a genius, but he still believed that there was a God who designed this universe and who gave it natural laws. He wrote in his Principia, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. And if the fixed stars are the centers of other like systems, these being formed by the likewise counsel must be all subject to the dominion of one." Yeah, what a recognition. You didn't have great telescopes, but he knew something about different systems of planets, and he saw one being, one perfect, holy being behind all this, designing all this, giving everything his own design. Romans proceeds then by answering this question: in which way did people act contrary to the truth revealed to them? Because it says then, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." We have seen by God's general revelation in nature, every human being has some degree of knowledge of his eternal power and divine nature. But instead of worshiping him as the only one God and creator, they now worship things that are far below even human beings in the created order, like images of birds, creeping animals. No one is completely without religion. There's a need to believe in something. So they exchanged, it says, exchanged the true God. And we can say they transformed him in something different. They replaced him and found a different God. In our fallen state, we have a tendency to worship a dimension of creation as a force, a God, instead of the creator behind creation. It is a reversal of our relationship here also with creation. We should actually subdue creation as human beings, but now it receives our service. And maybe we in the 21st century, we don't bow down anymore before man-made images of wood or whatever other material, but we worship other things. We make sacrifices to these things. We find our identity in these things that we worship. It may be a spouse, a child, your career, money, sex, a hobby, whatever, you name it. Whatever replaces God becomes your idol, your God. Great book to reflect on God's holiness is the book The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Many of you, I'm sure, have read this little book. It's a great book. Maybe some have read Packer's Knowing God, also about God's attributes. I just want to read to you his thoughts because it's so profound what he says about idolatry in his first chapter here. He says, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins here in the mind. I depart from the true knowledge of God to create my own God in my mind. And that's why people came up with these weird gods. He says, then wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. Yeah, we see a depraved, debased mind comes up with different gods. It's an entertainment of thoughts that are just unworthy of this holy God. So people sin by degrading God, and now God is, as we will see, degrading them. Idolatry is a stepping stone into sensuality. Paul talks about this also in Ephesians chapter 4, 18, 19, that our understanding has been darkened. We are now alienated from the life of God. And there's this hardness of heart in us. He says they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Here Paul says they gave themselves up, but as we see in the text, actually God behind all this who gives them up into this sensuality. That we are denying God his rightful place and try to justify ourselves by suppressing the obvious truth. It has consequences. And there's now a threefold refrain of this phrase, God gave them up. Or in some translations, God gave them over. And the question that maybe you have, I had it, in regard to this giving up, does God have any active role in this? Or is everything just a consequence of God letting it go? That things would unfold without restraints. I found a great, I think, way to say it here in Charles Hodges' commentary. He wrote, if God permits those who forsake him to sink into vice, he does it intelligently and intentionally. It is at least a judicial abandonment. He withdraws from the wicked the restraints of his providence and grace and gives them over to the dominion of sin. German commentator Werner de Boer said, three times it sounds like the fall of an executioner's axe. He gave them over. He gave them over. But as someone put it, practically, his anger goes quietly and rather invisibly to work. And we may also wonder, is God's judgment sequential? Does it happen in stages in a person's life or in society as a whole? Or is it happening at once? And the text doesn't, I think, give us the answer to this question. But I would say without cultural restraints, what we have seen in Christendom in Europe here for a long time, without these strong cultural restraints, it seems that all three consequences are more or less an immediate result of not acknowledging God. So let's look at these three stages of this downward spiral of pagan depravity, as Paul has here mainly pagan, Gentile idolatry in mind. The first aspect of this giving over God's judgment, impurity in the use of the body. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, Paul says, to the dishonoring of their bodies. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God, in a way, abandons mankind. People must now follow the path that they have chosen for themselves. God does not save people from themselves. And so all people fall prey to what they have exchanged, surrendering themselves now to their own desires, the lusts, as it says, of their hearts to impurity. Ephesians 2, if you want to read it at home, maybe Ephesians 2, 1, following similar thoughts, we are all sons of disobedience, by nature children of wrath. He says, we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, like the rest of mankind. It seems that Paul is shocked and disgusted himself at this point by this description that he gives, that he feels the need to immediately exalt God, the only true and holy God, the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Second aspect of God's giving them up, the violation of the natural order of men and women, because he gives the sexes up, the men and women up to dishonorable passions. And there's another exchange happening here, an exchange between natural sexual relations and unnatural relations. But let's first ask what is meant by natural relations. I would say, according to the Bible, relations that are in accordance with the intention of the Creator. Relations that fit in with his plan, with his design for creation. The term nature, he denotes the natural order of things, how things are supposed to be from God's perspective. And I must say, I'm not sure why Paul uses this one example of uncontrolled passion. Perhaps it was the Jews' abhorrence of this particular aspect of pagan lifestyle. But if you look at it here, the problem that he is addressing, it's really the one of the most obvious departures from the original intent of the Creator, the original design for man and woman. Because we see it's precisely their differences as man and woman that make them compatible. Because there are biological differences between a man and a woman. They have, especially concerning their sexual organs. There are differences in behavior that's important in marriage. And their ability to fulfill God's mandate to humankind, to be fruitful and multiply by having children. So this exchange of what is natural with what is unnatural is just, I would say, one drastic example of suppression of the most obvious truth here in regard to our sexual or gender identity. And of course, there are endless other violations of God's original design for our lives. And we should not be like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who says, God, I thank you, I'm not like this person. No, we all have our own burden, I think, to carry. We all have our own weaknesses, sinful patterns that we have maybe even inherited through our forefathers. So let's not look down on people, but let's mourn. They should be sorry about this sin, but also my own sin. Paul's example here demonstrates some of the consequences when our bodily desire, our feelings, and our passion have become the ultimate decisive factor in how we live our lives. What is meant when it says that men and women received in themselves the due penalty for their error? Yeah, it's a mysterious statement here, and we cannot be absolutely sure. The text doesn't explain that. But it's probably the fact that in giving up God's design of man and woman, the sexual drive loses its proper direction and the necessary marital commitment. It becomes just a dominant force in your life that destroys people in their lusts. And despite burning passion and consuming desire, people never experience the satisfaction and the contentment of a healthy sexual relationship between one woman and one man. Yeah, the third aspect of God's judgment is a worthless or a debased mind. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. And then he adds 17 other vices. And that's a wordplay here in verse 28. You could maybe translate it this way, because people did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, worthwhile, ascribing worth to God and his revelation. He gave them over to a depraved mind, or literally to a worthless mind. People didn't ascribe worth to God, so now he's giving them a worthless mind that's not functioning properly anymore. It is worthless. This passage, you can say, describes the breakdown of human community. Moral standards disappear and society slowly disintegrates. And isn't this what we are witnessing, especially in our own days? As the influence of Christianity in society almost disappears. So Paul presents us here at the end of this passage a list of 21 vices. And he begins this list with four general sins: unrighteousness, a transgression of God's law, evil, covetousness, malice. And the New Testament even mentions further stages, it seems, of a debased, corrupted, worthless mind that is even more self-destructive. I think of the words from Paul in 2 Timothy. He talks about men that are obviously functioning in the church context, but they are starting relationships with women, and says that these men have corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. There are also false teachers in the church. 1 Timothy, and Paul says they have a seared conscience, these false teachers. They may even preach what is true from the pulpit. They may even quote the Bible, speak in the name of Jesus, but they are hypocrites. They lead others astray for selfish gain. And because of their seared conscience, they are able, it seems, to avoid collapsing under the weight of the self-contradiction. Corrupt mind, a mind that has lost its ability to think and to act properly. And then in the final verse here, 32, it describes rock bottom of corruption and unrighteousness, rejoicing even in the godlessness of others, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It's a kind of concluding summary of human depravity here. Their conscience condemns them, but they continue to do the opposite of what the knowledge of God would require. And they not only continue to live contrary to that knowledge, they are celebrating the godlessness and decay in society. Isn't that also what we are witnessing on a large scale here in our society, especially here in Berlin, when people publicly and in great numbers celebrate their pride and their opposition to God's holy law, upholding their own man-made law? It seems that God will play an even more active role in the corruption of the mind of people in the last days, the last time. I was reminded of this word from Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He talks about the coming of Antichrist, the coming of the arrival of the man of lawlessness. And it says explicitly then here that because they did not love the truth, God actually actively sends them now a delusion to believe in the deception of Antichrist, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Yeah, there was a heavy load, so much depravity. We all know something about this. The New Testament makes clear we all have been there. And we're all still in this process of renewal of our mind. We're still dealing with the old man. Although the old man had been crucified with Christ, we're still wrestling with this tension. We call this in our book study the death-life paradox, actually. But let me just finish this way here. I would say with cautiousness maybe, even in this giving them up, giving everyone over, there seems to be an element of divine mercy, that people are now suffering the consequences of their own decisions. It's like a patient with a life-threatening maybe disease who needs to wake up and face reality instead of continuing in denial. Frederick Godet, in his commentary on Romans, he makes this link to the parable of the prodigal son. I think that's a very good insight here. As God gave people up to their lusts, their natural desires, debased mind. It's also a good way to illustrate this in this parable here. There's this father with two sons. The one son says, I want to live life my own way. Doesn't care about the honor of the father, the wealth of the father. He just wants a part for himself and to run away and to live life his own way. It's like this being given up. The father is not hindering the son. He could say, no, wait until I'm dead. No, he, the father in this parable, he allows the son to walk down this path of destruction. He gives him over, gives him up to this path of personal ruin. And you know the parable, he lives in the foreign country, he's enjoying his life until his money runs out, and then he's really sitting in the pit. And then he comes to his senses, finally. He remembers what he has given up at home, the life he could have with his father. But now he's sitting there and he can only blame himself. And that's really the moment of repentance where he shifts, where he's acknowledging his failure, his sin. Just imagine the dishonor that he had brought upon his father and the community. And then he physically returns. He sets himself in motion to walk home to where the father is, where he's safe, where he's taken care of. And that's a wonderful, I think, aspect of divine mercy, that sometimes God allows us to go through deep valleys, to experience much destruction in our lives, because that might be the only thing to break us, the only thing that makes us waking up and to repent of our ways. Interestingly, there's the other son in the parable who represents the Pharisees, and he lives with the father, but he is even more estranged at this point from the father. He's in a more dangerous state because he thinks he's okay when he's not okay. But how can God forgive us all our sins? Think about all the stuff in your past that you are ashamed of. How can God forgive us all the things where we have dishonored his name, without compromising also God's justice? And that's the beauty of the good news. That's the beauty of the gospel that we want to proclaim, if we can, every Sunday, that the wrath of God is not the end of the story. There's a good news. God can reconcile both to forgive us without compromising his justice by sending Jesus, his perfect son, the God-man, as a sin offering to die in our place. The wrath of God is not only revealed in human depravity and decline, I would say also in the cross. It needed the Son of God, the eternal Son, to come down to earth, to die shameful, humiliating death on the cross, to save us sinners, to take upon himself the wrath of God, to drink this cup of his wrath. The cross of Christ, guys, is that's where his God's wrath and God's mercy meet. When God poured out his wrath, his judgment upon Jesus when he died on the cross, so that whoever believes in Jesus and what he has done on the cross can have forgiveness of sins and can have eternal life, a life with the Father in heaven. So praise God, there's not only the bad news, and there's more bad news coming the next two Sundays, but at the end of it, Romans 3 then, there's also then the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God does not have to remain on you anymore. If you feel convicted maybe by the Holy Spirit this afternoon, maybe the Spirit has worked in your heart, a work of repentance, that you woke up through this passage, and there's a solution. And there's an escape right now. The Gospel of John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God makes us this incredible offer in the gospel. It's an offer that requires only one response, the obedience of faith. And this is how Paul starts his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, the obedience of faith. That's what he's proclaiming. And chapter 16 at the end, the obedience of faith. That's the only one response that is required of us as we hear God's offer in the gospel, as we see God's outstretched hand inviting us to be reconciled with him and to receive forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Christ is God's final word to save us from his coming judgment. And not believing in this gospel of the Son of God who died for us is actually the ultimate form of disobedience. And it means, what Jesus says, that you have already been judged because you did not believe in the only Son. We have everything in the person of Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So we have been crucified with Christ on the cross when he died. The moment Christ died on the cross, you died with him. Your old wretched life died there with him. And although there's still much of the old stuff in us operating, we live now in the new life. We have been reconciled with God. We are in Christ. God sees us in him, perfect, blameless. But it's also now up to us to leave the realm of the old man and to really now enter and inhabit the realm of the new man. That's what Paul will talk mainly about in Romans 8 and 12. Now we're actually able to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We will not deny him the worship anymore that we did before, because we have been reconciled with him, and because we have the Spirit, we now also have a renewed mind. We are in this renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're not under this debased, corrupted mind anymore. The Holy Spirit will renew our minds to function properly, to live up to our calling as children of God in his creation. And we will present our bodies in worship to God. I want to pray and ask the worship team to come forward for a final song. Oh Lord, what mercy, what grace, really undeserved favor. Lord, we have deserve nothing. We're so bankrupt in our natural state, so under delusion, so in this stuck in this self-contradiction, knowing your truth but not acknowledging your truth. Lord, thank you for revealing the truth to us through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ who died for us and that we now live new lives in him and with him. Lord, and we ask that this message, this good news, would really penetrate hearts today, maybe hearts that have become very hard, hearts that are deceived. Lord, may you, break up these hearts and make the light of the gospel shine brightly today. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember the class on financial stewardship, 5 o'clock in the community hall. I want to dismiss us with this benediction here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Er selbst, der Gott des Friedens, heilige euch ganz und gar. Und bewahre euren Geist, eure Seele und euren Leib unversehrt, damit ihr ohne Tadel seid bei der Ankunft unseres Herrn Jesus Christus. Gott, der euch beruft, ist treu. Er wird es tun. Amen.